our text
in John 12 and verse 34. John 12 and verse 34. Then the crowd spoke up. We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Who is this Son of Man? Now, as you know, we've been looking at this 12th chapter of John for the last 4 or 5 weeks. Started out as one sermon on verse 27. It's stretched a little bit, and we'll be on it in a fortnight's time. We'll finish up with verse 35. But Christ is here on the Monday, possibly, before Good Friday. He entered Jerusalem on the Sunday, the Palm Sunday. There was a tremendous reception of the hosannas and the waving of the palm trees, palm branches. Keep saying trees, don't I? The palm branches. And then he comes to the Monday, and he's beginning to speak to the people. These Greeks come up to him, we saw this last Sunday night, wanting to see Jesus. And Jesus now is anticipating Calvary. The answer to the question, we want to see Jesus, is to point them to the cross. And we looked last Sunday night at this text, except the ear of wheat fall into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, he says, it produces many seeds. And he's pointing them to the cross. And all the way through, the pointing is to the cross, which is about 5 days away. This is the Monday, the cross on the Friday. And all the time, the cross and its implication is drawing nearer and nearer to the Lord. And his heart is troubled. And he's in a lovely and blessed sense of communion with his God. And he's praying with his Father. And the Father interrupts the silence of eternity to break forth in that tremendous declaration, I have glorified my name, and I will glorify my name. And a few weeks ago, we looked at the glory of God in the cross. But Jesus was going on with this tremendous declaration of the cross. And then the crowd interrupt him. This is where our text is now. The crowd spoke up. They interrupt him. And their interruption, which is our text, is most illuminating and most interesting. And the text shows us clearly that the crowd understood Jesus to be claiming that he himself was the Christ, that he was the Son of Man. Now there are many people who tell you that Jesus never claimed deity. Well, we'll knock that one on the head tonight, if nothing else. And you can do it over and over again, because he's always doing it. But not only is he claiming deity, you see, but the crowd recognizes that he claims deity. Follow the verse before us. They said, we have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. We have heard from the law. Now, by the law, they don't mean there what we've been looking at in Galatians in the morning. As we said so many times, the use of the word law in the New Testament is varied. And you interpret the use by the context. Now, what they mean by the law here is the whole of the Old Testament. We have heard, they said, in the law, in the scriptures, that the Christ will never die. The sort of passages they had in mind probably were Psalm 110 and verse 4. Let me just read you the sort of passages that they probably had in mind. The great messianic passages in the Old Testament about the Christ. Here was one of them. Psalm 110:4. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That was one of the great messianic passages. You are a priest forever. The Christ will never die. He will live forever. Another passage they probably had in mind was one another familiar one in Isaiah chapter 9, where he talks about his name being called Wonderful and Counselor. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Christ will never die. There will be no end of his kingdom. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Now those were the sort of passages they had in mind. These great recognized messianic passages which said that the Christ would go on reigning forever and ever. And so they said to him, we have read in the scriptures that the Christ will never die. So how can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Now, Jesus never did say that the Son of Man must be lifted up. What Jesus said was, and I, if I be lifted up, He never said the Son of Man must be lifted up. But he did refer to the Son of Man earlier on in the passage in verse 23 when he said, now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And so the crowd equated the title Son of Man early on and quite rightly equated it with the eye of I be lifted up. So they equate the Son of Man title with the eye of being lifted up, and they equate both with the Christ. So the three titles in their mind, Jesus himself, the Christ or the Messiah, or the Son of Man, they were all speaking of the same person. They recognized that Jesus was saying that he was the Christ, that he was the Son of Man, and that he himself must be lifted up. But this baffled them, because it seemed to them contradictory. Because as they understood it, the Christ never dies. For the text we look at, Psalm 110, Isaiah 9. But the Son of Man will die. He's going to be lifted up. And they understood that in terms of his death. This he said, to show the kind of death he was going to die. And somehow or other, they understood that as well. And so there was this confusion in their minds. How could he be the Christ and also be the Son of Man? How could he be the Son of Man who's going to die and the Christ who's never going to die? And there was this confusion. We have heard from the law that the Christ will never die. So how do you say the Son of Man will be lifted up? And then they ask this great question. Who is the Son of Man? And that's really what I want to consider with you for the rest of this evening. Who is this Son of Man? Who is this Son of Man? And it's a good question. There are many questions that Jesus was asked which were trite and trivial. There were many questions he was asked which were purely trick questions to trap him into a wrong answer. But this question, the one that this question hadn't been asked before. Because over 80 times, 80 times, something like 83 or 84 times, you sit down and count it, 83 or 84 times in the Gospels, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Over and over again, he's calling himself the Son of Man. It was, in a very real sense, his own name for himself. Nobody else ever called him the Son of Man. But he called himself the Son of Man more than he used any other title. Now, there were many titles he used. The Son of God. Many other titles he used. The Lamb. But this Son of Man was the title that was most often on his lips. Other people didn't use it, but he did. Now, this was amazing because the Son of Man was not one of the normally accepted titles of the Messiah. But obviously Jesus was delighted to use it, and used it, and used it, and used it. And clearly it expressed to Jesus, anyway, it expressed his own sense of the mission he had come to fulfill. It seemed to him to express perfectly why he was in the world. He came to do and to be all that the Son of Man did and all that the Son of Man was. And so he uses this title over and over again. Now what's the meaning of this title, the Son of Man? Well, the title is taken from the prophet Daniel. If you turn back to Daniel chapter 7, we read of the Son of Man. There are one or two references in the Psalms, but really this is where the title comes from. Daniel 7 and 13 and 14. This is what Daniel says. Daniel 7, 13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man. And then he goes on to describe this Son of Man. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days, title for God, and was led into his presence. He was given, the Son of Man, authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and it will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Tremendous description. The thrilling description of the Son of Man. The Son of Man, from Daniel, is a being of heavenly origin. He comes with the clouds. He comes from heaven. He is a being who will bring in and usher in God's everlasting kingdom. In Daniel, the Son of Man is a figure of majesty and splendor and is accorded universal power and acclaim. And when Jesus used this title, the Son of Man, it is one of the strongest evidences in Scripture that he was attributing deity to himself. That's what the Son of Man means. You hear some people say that when Jesus used the title Son of God, then he was claiming to be divine. And when he used the title the Son of Man, he was claiming or stressing his humanity. Well, it's quite the opposite. From that side of it anyway. The title the Son of Man stresses the deity of Jesus as much as the title the Son of God does. Because that's what Daniel 7, 13 and 14 is talking about. The picture is of the heavenly visitor, clothed with honor and glory, entering into the presence of the Almighty. And all power and splendor is given to him, and all nations fall down before him. And when Jesus uses this title 80-odd times in the Gospels, every time he is stressing one thing, that he is this Son of Man that Daniel saw. He is the great sovereign eternal God who has come into the world. Okay, then let's now answer the question. Who is this Son of Man? It's a good question. Who is he? Well, let's answer it very simply by just referring to our Savior's use of the title. And there's much, much to draw on because 80-odd times. But I'm just going to curtail our drawing to John's Gospel so you won't have to turn too many pages over. And we just look at the title, the way he uses this title, Son of Man, in John's Gospel. And it answers perfectly and clearly and very simply who the Son of Man is. There's nothing involved in this. It's very simple and very clear. Who is the Son of Man? Well, first of all, he is the one who descended from heaven. Who is the Son of Man? He is the one who descended from heaven. Chapter 3 and verse 13. No one has ever gone up into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. No one has ever gone up to heaven except the one who came down from heaven. Who is this one who came down from heaven? He is the Son of Man. The Son of Man is the one who has descended from heaven into this world. Now what does that tell us? Well, it tells us something glorious about Jesus. It tells us that Jesus is the one with first-hand information about heaven. First-hand information. He knows what he's talking about because he's been there. This is what he says in verse 11 of chapter 3. I tell you the truth. We speak what we know, and we testify what we have seen. He can speak with authority, because he has been in heaven, and he has been there, and he's seen heaven, and he's seen the throne of glory, and he's seen the 10,000 times 10,000 angels, and he's talked to Gabriel, and he's talked to Michael, the archangel. He has been there. He is the one who came down from heaven. And you know, that takes the whole biblical teaching of heaven out of the realm of mere speculation. People say sometimes about heaven, well, how do you know about heaven? I mean, nobody's been there. Oh, they have. He came from heaven. And it gives Jesus, doesn't it, a peculiar authority when he's speaking about heaven. He came from heaven to earth. Jesus was there when God planned our salvation. He was party to decisions. When God talked about how he could save man and how God would have to be incarnate and be born in a manger, Jesus was there. When he talked about the death on the cross and the substitution, the atonement and the curse, and all these were planned in heaven, he was there. He was party to every decision. And that gives Jesus an authority that's unique and unchallengeable. He can be believed with every confidence. He knows what he's talking about when he's talking about heaven. My friend, nobody else knows it. There is something of an arrogance, isn't there, about humanity when we talk about heaven as if we knew more about it than Jesus did. Oh, he's been there. You haven't been there and I haven't been there. All I can tell you about heaven is what I learned from the Lord Jesus. And you see, when you're talking to someone who has been there, don't you listen with a little bit more attention? Now, if I was to start talking to you about Korea now, you wouldn't listen. But if Paul was to talk about Korea up there, you'd listen. He's an authority. 4 weeks an authority, isn't it? But he's been there anyway, hasn't he? He's been there. We haven't. And so we can talk to people. Some people have been to various parts of the world. And you listen to them because they've been there. They've seen it. You've seen it in books. You've seen it on the television. You've read about it. But they've actually stood there. And so you listen with a little bit more authority to them. But there's nobody like that about heaven except Jesus. It's lovely to read about heaven. It's lovely to come to the scriptures and read about heaven. It's lovely to hear people preach about heaven. It's lovely to sing the hymns about heaven. But we can sing these things and listen to these things because it stems from the authority of the one who came from heaven. And this is further highlighted in John chapter 8 and verses 28 and 29. Listen to Jesus again. John 8, 28. Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, when you have lifted up, when you've crucified the Son of Man, then you will know who I am, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me." That's the authority of Jesus. He does nothing on his own. He speaks as the Son of Man, just what the Father taught him and told him. You know, the people said of Jesus in the Gospels, "No one ever spoke like this man." Why? Well, they said because he spoke with authority and not as the scribes. The scribes were spouting on all the time about the law and about this and about that. But Jesus spoke with authority and not as the scribes. What was the authority that Jesus had when he spoke? Well, it wasn't the mere authority of knowledge. Now, there was that element of his authority because he was omniscient. He knew everything. It wasn't the authority of oratory. When they said, "No man spake like this man," they weren't talking about the tone of his voice and the sweetness of his voice and his pronunciation and his grasp of grammar and the language. They weren't talking about his oratory. Neither was it the authority of personality. Like some personalities can stamp their authority upon a group of other people. It wasn't the authority of knowledge, the authority of oratory, or the authority of personality. Jesus spoke like he did because he had the authority of God the Father. All that he said was taught to him by the Father. That is the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his words, therefore, are not words that he brings before us for debate or for our consideration. They are words that are to be obeyed because they come with the voice of the sovereign God of heaven and earth. We are not to debate the words of Jesus. We are to do them. We are to submit to them. "Who is this Son of Man?" they said. "He is the eternal Son of God who dwelt for all eternity in heaven, but one day came down from heaven to earth." His origin is amazing. His authority is unique. "Who is the Son of Man?" "He is the one who descended from heaven." John 3:13. "Who is the Son of Man?" "He is the link between heaven and earth." "He is the link between heaven and earth." John 1 and verse 51. John 1:51, Jesus is speaking to Nathanael. Nathanael was astounded that Jesus knew he'd been sitting under his fig tree praying. And then he said to Nathanael, Jesus added, John 1:51, "I tell you the truth. You shall see the heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." You shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. He is the link between heaven and earth. Now, what is heaven? Heaven is the place where God reigns in all his holiness. And earth is the place where man lives in all his sinfulness. And between the two, there is a vast chasm. A chasm that's not to be measured in terms of time or space, but is measured in terms of pure justice and absolute truth. There is a vast chasm that separates heaven from earth. God in his holiness in heaven rejects man. Man in his sinfulness on earth rejects God. And between God in heaven and man on earth, there is a vast, vast chasm. And the situation is hopeless. Except for one thing. There is Jesus, the Son of Man, who is the link between heaven and earth. And who is the only link between heaven and earth. The Son of Man, who, as it was,
stands between the two. If you could sort of use your imagination, he stands between the two and he opens heaven to man. He opens the very access to God to man by stretching out one hand, as it were, into heaven, into the hand of God, and stretching out another hand down to earth, into the hand of the sinner, and he joins them, and man and God are reconciled, are joined, are linked together in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can do it. But as the angels ascend and descend upon the Son of Man, in other words, he moves and breathes in the atmosphere of heaven. And so too can all those who love and trust him. It's possible, you know, even as now in this world, to know something of the atmosphere of heaven, because he is the link. The Christian is in the world, but he's not of the world. But if he's not of the world, what's he of? He's of heaven. He's here, but there's his home. And there are times when we know it as Christians, and they are always the times when we're closest to the Lord Jesus, when we know something of the atmosphere of the holiness of God and the wonder of the presence of God. Perhaps they're all too rare. But he links us between heaven and earth. Who is the Son of Man? He is the one who has descended from heaven. Who is the Son of Man? He is the link between heaven and earth. Who is the Son of Man? He is the one who fulfills all heaven's inspired mission. He is the one who fulfills all heaven's inspired mission. John 3 and verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, or as the NIV puts it, the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Even as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man. Who is the Son of Man? He is the one who is lifted up. Why is he lifted up? He is lifted up to fulfill heaven's inspired mission. You see, all that we've said so far tonight about the Son of Man is only possible because of his suffering and his death. It always comes back to that cross. Everything comes back to Calvary. And that's what this whole passage is about before us in John chapter 12. We've been looking at it week by week now these past 6 weeks. Go back to verse 27 in John chapter 12. Now is my heart troubled, says Jesus. Why was his heart troubled? You remember what we said? There were two reasons why his heart was troubled. He was troubled, first of all, because he was going to face the prospects of having the sin of the world laid upon him. He was troubled because he was going to Calvary, and at Calvary, God was to lay on him the iniquity of us all, and sin troubled Jesus. You remember us asking the question that Sunday night, does sin trouble you? My friends, if sin troubled Jesus, it ought to trouble us. And his heart was troubled because not only was he going to face the fact of the sin of the world being laid upon him, he was going to face the reality of the wrath and the judgment of God. He was going to be made a propitiation for us, and he was going to pay the price of our sin and guilt. He was going to face the wrath of God, and that troubled him. We asked the question again that night, does the prospect of facing the wrath of God trouble you? You're the biggest fool in Rugby tonight if it doesn't. It's an awful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And to face the wrath of God is a terrible thing. It troubled Jesus. But he had to go that way. He had to go that way because he was going to be made sin and face the consequence of that sin and of that wrath on our behalf. He was being made sin. He was being made our curse for us. And Jesus pictures this vividly by references to the snake or the serpent of Numbers 21. Even as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, even so must I be lifted up. Now let me remind you of the story in Numbers 21. It will be new to some of you, to a lot of you it's familiar. The story in Numbers 21 is of the children of Israel on the way from Egypt to the Promised Land. And they were going through the wilderness and God was leading them, and they got fed up of going God's way. They said, we are fed up of God's way. And they said, our soul loathes this light bread that God has given us.
God was giving them manna, you remember, every morning. These wafers with honey in them. This manna, this heavenly bread was given them every morning. And they got sick of it. They were sick of God's way. They were sick of God's provision. And they sinned against God. They rebelled against God. And isn't that what sin is? That's the very essence of sin. It's to say, I don't want God's way. It's to say, I don't want what God wants to give me. And that's the natural man. That's the heart of every one of us. We don't like going God's way. We don't like living our lives according to the Sermon on the Mount, according to what Jesus says. We want to do our thing. And we don't like the things that God gives us. God gives us prayer. God gives us fellowship. God gives us worship. We don't like these things. They're strange to us. We rather have our own things. That exactly was the people in Numbers 21. And they sinned against God. And God punished them. Because that night when they camped, God sent a plague of serpents into the camp. And the scriptures are very precise. God sent. It wasn't that by some accident they camped that night in a very awkward spot where there happened to be a lot of snakes around. That wasn't the problem. God sent them. It was God's judgment. And the people were dying all over the place. One bite and they were gone. And they were terrified of what was happening. And they realized it was God's judgment. And so they said to Moses, Moses, talk to God. Ask God to remove this plague from us because we have sinned. They confessed they sinned. They said, we have sinned. And when they confessed their sin, when they acknowledged before God that they were wrong, God said, I will deliver you. And he told Moses, you remember the story? If you haven't read it, go back home tonight and read Numbers 21. He said, make a brass serpent, make up a model of a serpent, and put it on a high pole, and lift it up high in the camp, and if anybody is bitten by one of these snakes, if they look to thy brass serpent, they will live. And that was it. And as people were being bitten, instead of dying, they were looking to God's provision. The brass serpent. And they lived. They knew the brass serpent in and of itself couldn't save them, couldn't get the poison out of their blood, but they trusted God. They believed God. That was God's provision. They looked and they lived. And Jesus said, even as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that everyone who looks to him, who believes in him, shall have eternal life and not perish. In other words, Jesus was saying that he is the provision of God for the sin of the world. He is God's answer to you, a rebellion, and to my rebellion. He's God's answer to those of us who don't want to go God's way, who are sick to death of God's provision, who rebel against God, who will not have God to reign over us. It's one of two things when you come to that situation. It's the judgment of God or it's the salvation of God. The judgment of God was the serpent. The salvation of God was the serpent. The judgment of God is the cross, because the cross damns men. Because it leaves men without any excuse. But the cross also saves men. Because it gives us the greatest excuse of all, if you want, that Jesus has died in my place. Even as Moses did that, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And what the gospel calls upon us to do through the Son of Man is to look to him. To trust him, and in trusting him, and in loving him, and in giving ourselves to him, we shall live, and the life of God shall be ours. And notice this word that Jesus uses, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Must, imperative. Why must? Because God wills it, and because sinners need it. That's why must. He must be lifted up, because this is the plan of God. He must be lifted up, because you need it. Whatever you need tonight, my friends, you need it nothing like as much as you need the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was lifted up. Who is the Son of Man? He is the one who fulfills heaven's inspired mission. Who is the Son of Man? He is the one who has heaven's authority to judge men. He is the one who has heaven's authority to judge men. John 5. Verse 26. John 5:26-27. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. God the Father has given to Jesus authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. If you go back to verse 22, you read this. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Why? Because he is the Son of Man. Why? Well, because as the Son of Man, he left heaven and came into this world. Because as the Son of Man, he is a link between heaven and earth. Because as the Son of Man, he is the one who has fulfilled heaven's plan of salvation. And God gives to him, as the Son of Man, all authority to judge men. And therefore to reject Jesus, the Son of Man, will inevitably bring us under the judgment of Jesus, the Son of Man. But you know, some people say at that point, well, that's no problem. I don't mind being judged by Jesus, the Son of Man, because after all, isn't he gentle Jesus, meek and mild? He won't judge anybody. He won't condemn anybody. He won't send anybody to hell. Not Jesus. You evangelical preachers will do it, but not Jesus. He is so different. He is so gentle. He is so loving. He is so tender. He is so comforting. Okay. Listen to Jesus, verse 28, John 5. That's what you believe? Listen to Jesus. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming, says Jesus, when all who are in their graves will hear his voice. That's all who are dead and buried. They haven't had anything for years, hundreds of years, some of them, but they will hear this. They will hear the trumpet voice of God, and they will come out of their graves at this great day when Christ will come again in glory. What will happen then? Those who have done good will rise to life, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Condemned by who? Condemned by the judge. Who is the judge? Jesus, the Son of Man. Why will they be condemned? Because they have done evil. Ah, but some people say again, that's no problem either. Because we have done no evil. We can look in the papers and we can say the evil of these people who mug and sexually assault 88-year-old women. We can see the evil of these hooligans. We can see the evil of these murderers. But we are not like that. We have done no evil. Therefore, we are all right. We have done good. Let me ask you a question if you believe that. What do you think? You believe that? You believe you've done no evil. What do you think God regards as the greatest evil? What do you think God regards as the greatest evil, the greatest sin? What do you think God regards as the one sin that's unforgivable? The unforgivable sin. Jesus talks about it. All sins will be forgiven except this sin. What do you think is the greatest evil in God's eyes? The greatest evil in God's eyes, according to the New Testament, is to reject his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the greatest evil. If you commit murder, he'll forgive you. If you commit adultery, he'll forgive you. If you've been a thief, he'll forgive you. If you reject Christ, he will not forgive you. You'll go to hell. There is no forgiveness. So blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is the rejection of the Holy Spirit's ministry of conviction in our hearts and pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no forgiveness for that. It is the greatest evil. It is the unforgivable sin. And if we die in that sin, then there is no hope. And that's why today is always the day of salvation. And that's why God is always saying, men and women, you get this right now. Get this business of being right with God now, because God has given Jesus authority to judge, and he will judge. And how do we get right with this God now? Let me take you to another one of the references to the Son of Man. John chapter 6 this time, and verse 53. How do we get right? How do we escape this judgment of the Son of Man? John 6 and verse 53. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now those people immediately interpreted Jesus literally and they were appalled. But he wasn't speaking literally. What he meant by that was this: unless you accept
what I have done for you in my body broken and my blood shed on the cross, unless you partake of that and eat of the bread of life, then you have no life in you. And when we come to this table tonight, we're not eating of the flesh. We're not drinking of the blood. We don't believe in transubstantiation. We don't believe things are literally transposed into those things. We are remembering and we are praising God that we trust the atoning work of the Lord Jesus. We praise God that his body was broken for me and his blood was shed for me. And unless you do that, says Jesus, you have no life in you. And you are under the judgment of God. That's what salvation is. To trust, to believe, to receive the gift of God through his Son. And lastly, who is the Son of Man? He is the one who descended from heaven. He is the link between heaven and earth. He is the one who fulfills heaven's inspired mission. He is the one who has heaven's authority to judge men. And lastly, he is the right and proper object of faith. He is the right and proper object of faith. John chapter 9 and verse 35. The story of the man who was blind, and Jesus gave him his sight. And then Jesus came to the man and he said to this man, do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe? Now this man had received a miracle from Jesus. This man had said, once I was blind, but now I see. But when he said that, he was still spiritually blind. He still didn't believe in Jesus when he said that. Once I was blind, but now I see. Jesus comes to him now with a spiritual ministry. Now, not a physical ministry like he had before. He says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man said, who is he, sir? Tell me, so that I may believe in him. Jesus says, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. I am the Son of Man. And the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. He worshipped him as the right and proper object of faith. Let me ask you a question, my friends, every one of us here tonight. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe? Do you? Honestly now. Believe in the Son of Man. In other words, do you rely entirely and solely upon Jesus for your salvation? When you come to this table tonight, can you come there knowing that you're coming acceptable before God because you're trusting only in the broken body and shed blood of Jesus for your salvation? Then you say, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Do you trust the Son of Man with your eternal soul? Do you love Jesus, the Son of Man? Do you believe, he says, in the Son of Man? He alone is the object of faith. We're not asking you to have faith this night in a communion service. We're not asking you to have faith in a church or a preacher or a denomination. Our faith is only to be grounded in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the object of faith. And we can have every confidence to have faith in him because he came from heaven, because he's the link between heaven and earth, because he is the one who fulfills heaven's mission, because he is the judge of all men. Because he, Jesus, is the Son of God, clothed with honor and glory and power and authority. Who is the Son of Man? This is the Son of Man. My friend, is he the object of your faith? Is he the recipient of your love? Is he the one whom you are trusting for eternal salvation? Oh, may it be so, for his eternal glory. Amen. Shall we sing 508? 508. Christ whose glory fills the skies. Christ the true, the only light. Son of righteousness, arise, triumph o'er the shades of night. Day spring from on high be near. Day star in my heart appear. 508.